Good morning. Yes. You might as well, if you need a Bible, we'll be reading from the Bible in just a few moments. Raise your hands and our monitor will pass them to you. You gave up a good job for this. Yes, good morning to you. It's good to be with you. Pretty well every time I come to Saltersford on a Sunday morning, there are new folks here. So, brief introduction. My name is Ivor Cooper. I live in Leamington on the north side, the Lillington area. I worship regularly at Myton Church, which some of you may be aware is like a sister church of Saltersford. And it's not the right language. There are links, which we won't go into. And I am in what is sometimes incorrectly called full-time Christian service, which means I haven't got a proper job. My job is communicating the Christian faith in lots of different situations. I give a day a week to Myton Church, but work throughout the county and sometimes a little further afield, sharing the good news of Jesus. It is good to be with you, and I want to thank you very much for your prayers and support, particularly in recent months. Some of you know that I was quite ill earlier in the year and had an operation to remove my right kidney and associated cancer. It was quite a large cancer, and your kidneys are quite large, and it was all removed by keyhole surgery. The consultant says you can get big things out of a small hole. a lot of symptoms, rather nasty ones I'd had for quite a few months really, going on a year or so, disappeared almost immediately with the surgery. I've spent the last few months recovering from that, and I feel a whole lot better. And many of you are saying, oh, you look so much better. I must have looked really lousy before. But thank you so much for your prayers. Now, we're going to be reading in just a few moments from Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. That's in the New Testament part of the Bible, one of the biographies that we have of Jesus. I believe you've been doing a study. You've been looking on Sunday mornings at what is called Mark's Jesus, and we're in chapter 8 under the title of Signposts, and I'll be reading the first 21 verses in just a moment. You may have picked up that there has been an incredible rise in recent years on television in quiz programs. I don't watch much television myself. That's usually a precursor to you watch too much television. But it is possible, I think, from after lunch, and I don't watch daytime television, well, not much, to, if you've channel hopped, to watch quiz programs all afternoon, through the evening, until sometimes quite late at night. Nose to tail quiz programs of one sort or another. Some of them are fairly highbrow, you know, University Challenge or Only Connect. And some of them, I won't mention, sort of a bit more lowbrow, sort of based on trivia-type questions. I don't know if you've noticed that. And pub quiz evenings are a very popular pastime for many, and lots of people take them very seriously. I'm sometimes amazed at the knowledge of certain individuals. Perhaps one of the most popular long-running quiz programs is Eggheads, and it's made up of really quiz professionals who pit their wits against invited teams. And the incredible breadth of knowledge that you have on a team like that. I sometimes kid myself that I could go onto one of these programs and do quite well. But then I know I've got great voids, I've got great gaps in my knowledge. That there are certain things I feel I've got a fairly in-depth knowledge, but that other stuff I know nothing about, but some individuals need to seem to know everything about everyone. And in contrast to that idea of quizzes, which are very popular, I think most of us don't like being quizzed. Don't like having deep, penetrating questions asked of us. Those of you who've had to go through the NHS for any reason will know sometimes you are asked very intimate sort of questions. And I was asked all sorts of questions about bodily functions and things that we won't go into. And in that context, you almost get used to answering those sorts of questions. But if somebody here was started to ask me those sorts of questions, I'd go, whoa, no. So those sort of personal, deeper, more penetrating questions, sometimes we don't like them. They get a bit too close for comfort. Well, we're going to read a passage. And I think, on my counting, there are at least 11 questions in this passage, plus a whole load that are referred to. We'll see that as we get to verse 11. See if you can pick up on the questions. So Mark chapter 8 and verse 1, we read this. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, they answered with a question, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? That's the first one. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When they had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had eaten, he sent them away. He got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? So, 11 questions. Did you pick up on them? Don't worry, it's not an 11-point sermon. Where can we have enough bread? How many loaves do you have? Then the verse 11, where the Pharisees began to question Jesus. We haven't got the questions articulated there, but there was a load of questions there in verse 11. Why do you ask for a sign? Asks Jesus. Why do you talk about not having bread? Do you still not see? Are your hearts hard? Do you fail to see? Do you fail to hear? A whole series of questions from Jesus there. How many basketfuls did you pick up? Then again, how many basketfuls did you pick up? And then that last, almost killer question, do you still not understand? There were practical questions about food, about how many baskets that the disciples picked up at these 2 incidents where Jesus fed thousands of people. But also there were those penetrating personal questions designed to make the disciples think and designed to make us think as well, to stop us in our tracks, to make us to consider some bigger issues. And what we need to understand is that so often in Jesus' teaching and his miracles and, of course, in his parables, That is what he was doing all the time. He was causing people to think deeper. Those questions were those penetrating questions. I guess we're all aware that so often when Jesus spoke, he spoke using parables, yeah? Those stories that many of us may be familiar with. And some people say, well, we should use parables as well. And you might hear preachers here at Salterspoon on a regular basis using stories in their sermons. I might use one or two. But actually, the parables that Jesus told were not illustrations to make things clear, to illuminate a point. Jesus said he used parables sometimes to hide things from people. Jesus didn't use parables to make things clear. Jesus used parables to make people think. What on earth is he going on about here? And not only in his parables, but the miracles that he performed and the encounters that he had. Not only was there the obvious thing that was taking place, but he was teaching something bigger, something more profound. When he met a man who was born blind, and Jesus said into that situation, "I am the light of the world," and then he healed this blind man. Was he just performing a miracle and making the man see? Well, of course he was, but there was something deeper going on, because Jesus went on to talk about a blindness that everybody has. A universal blindness. And so that miracle was teaching something more profound. When he met that woman who was very thirsty, and she wanted a drink, and eventually some water came from the well, Jesus went on to speak about a universal thirst that everybody has, and the fact that he can satisfy in such a way you won't thirst again. So Jesus was using the immediate and responding to the immediate, but teaching something bigger. And so here, when Jesus feeds 4,000, and earlier, I don't know if you've looked at it, but in chapter 6, when he fed 5,000 people, Jesus is teaching a bigger truth, a bigger principle. And the questions that he asks, the questions that we've just looked at here, are intended to help us to understand the bigger issue. What's going on here? That's why he says in verse 21, "Do you still not understand? Do you see what's happening? Do you comprehend what's taking place?" And I wonder if we do. What is the bigger point of this incident? What's the things that the disciples were finding hard to grapple with? Well, I think verse 11 gives us a clue. Verse 11, and this is right in the heart of the reading that we had, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. That's the clue, I think, to understanding what's going on here. They asked for a sign. What sort of sign were they asking for? A sign of what? A sign for what? Now, along with the rise of quiz shows, which are very popular, you may be aware that sort of ancestral-type shows are very popular too. The Who Do You Think You Are type of programme, yeah? Where individuals, and who do you think you are, it's celebrities, have the opportunity to trace their family tree, sometimes going back generations. And the most recent series I've found fascinating. And so often what's picked up is that the celebrity might say, "Look, I'm an actor, I'm a thespian. Is there some way back in the past, where there were actors and I've almost got an acting gene?" And so often that seems to come true. And the reason why they are what they are, they say, "Well, it's because my great-great-great-grandfather trod the boards all those years ago." Now, the question on the lips of many people at this time, where we're reading in Mark chapter 8, was, "Jesus, who do you think you are? Who are you?" Now, Jesus himself knew who he was, but it seems like everybody else was confused. The disciples asked the question in chapter 4. Again, I'm not sure if you dealt with it, but when Jesus calmed that storm on the lake. and everyone was afraid of the storm, then Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and calmed the waves, and everything was still. Then they were no longer afraid of the storm, they were afraid of Jesus. "Who is this," they said, "that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So this question, "Who do you think you are?" was on the lips of the disciples. It was on the lips of the crowd later on, not long after this, in fact. Jesus entered Jerusalem and crowds were shouting. Lots of people were saying the right thing, "Hosanna, here's David, the king, coming back to Jerusalem." But if you read in Matthew's gospel, a lot of people were saying, "Who is this? Who are we talking about here?" It's interesting. Often it was the most unexpected individuals who knew exactly who Jesus was. Right back at the very beginning, a man who was possessed by a demon had an encounter with Jesus. And the man, the demon speaking through him, said, "I know exactly who you are." Sometimes it's the most unlikely people who know precisely who Jesus is. And the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, here in verse 11, were picking up on this. "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are claiming God to be your father? Who do you think you are going around forgiving sins? That's something only God can do. Who do you think you are healing sick people? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're the Son of God? Then show us a sign." That's what they were saying in verse 11. Seeing is believing. I'm a child of the 70s. And I remember when Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock musical, came out. And I've got mixed feelings about it. Some of the tunes I find quite toe-tapping and interesting, but the whole philosophy behind it, it leaves me uncomfortable. I don't know every song, but I know one song that's sung by Herod. And it's interesting that Jesus refers to Herod here. Herod was the puppet king of Israel at that time. And in Jesus Christ Superstar, it portrays the time when Jesus was on trial before Herod. He had a number of trials, and one was before this King Herod. And the song that King Herod sings is a very cynical song. And it's got this line in it: "Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool." Yeah. "Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool." And in a sense, that's exactly what the Pharisees were saying here. "Who do you think you are? Give us a sign." Now listen, listen. Jesus does not dance to the tune of the cynic. He will not pander to the demands of the self-righteous. So he says to the Pharisees, "Nope. I'm not going to give you a sign." No sign for the Pharisees as to who do you think you are. But there were plenty of signs for the disciples, for those who had softer hearts, to those who weren't so cynical. They didn't fully comprehend who Jesus was, but Jesus was dropping in signs through his parables, through his miracles, through his teaching, all along as to who he really was. And this is the heart of the issue here. "Do you still not understand?" Jesus was asking. It was to do with his identity. And Jesus had just fed 4,000 people with these 7 loaves and just a few fish. What a sign as to his identity. Now, the penny might not drop for us. It might not be so obvious. But Jesus expected his disciples to understand what was going on. This wasn't just a demonstration of his power and his authority, although evidently it was. And it wasn't just a demonstration and expression of his compassion, although it was. It says that in verse 3, he had compassion on these people, so he wanted to give them a meal. But something deeper, something more significant is going on here. There is a sign here. And the Jews, who just thought for a moment, would have understood straight away. Because for the Jews, they knew the Old Testament. Yeah? The saga of the people of Israel being rescued from Egypt and going through the desert for 40 years and eventually reaching the promised land, they would have been brought up with that on their mother's milk. They knew the story. And for those 40 years in the desert, in the remote place that Mark refers to here, who supplied their food? God did. Yahweh was their provider. So what was Jesus saying by feeding 4,000 people in a desert place? I am God. That's the sign that he was giving here. That's why he said to his disciples, don't you understand what's going on? Now, I know that there are those who say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be divine. And you won't find in the New Testament part of the Bible Jesus actually saying, I am God. But you need to understand what was going on here. Because without articulating the words, Jesus is clearly saying, I am God. That's the sign that's being given here. And it culminates in that straightforward question that Jesus gives later on in chapter 8 when he asks his disciples, who do you think that I am? And they come up with all sorts of ideas, the word on the street, oh, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. And Jesus says, but what about you? Again, one of those penetrating questions. Who do you think that I am? So this is a sign of his identity. When we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about God himself. And that's the sign that's being given here. But it's not just a sign as to his identity. Also, what we have here is a demonstration of his ability to provide and to satisfy, to meet needs, even in the most remote places. And really that moves on to the second part of the story, because sometimes, sadly, we consider the disciples to be a bit thick, a bit slow on the uptake, don't we? A little bit like us, actually. But they had just witnessed Jesus provide in a remote place his ability to feed these 4,000 people with meagre resources. And now across the lake, there was just a handful of them, perhaps 13 or so, and there was a single loaf. And Jesus starts giving some teaching and saying, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. What's happening here? The disciples initially thought they were being rebuked for forgetting the packed lunch and only having one loaf on board. But no, that's not the point. The rebuke was not, you've forgotten the food. The rebuke was this, don't think in the same way as the Pharisees. You should see who I am. If I've just provided for 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish, don't you think I can care for you too? Don't you see? It happened over there. It can happen here. Or have you forgotten what happened just a few hours ago? Sometimes Christians, you know, I think we can be accused of a functional atheism. We believe in God, but we live as though he didn't exist. And that's the worst sort of atheism. We know that he's worked in the past. He works in other people's lives. But we don't expect him to work in our situation. Last month, September, was my daughter's birthday. The 6th of September. 34 years old, she was. And I remember exactly what I was doing 34 years ago on the 6th of September, 1981. Well, yes, I was watching my daughter being born. But a few hours before that, do you know where I was? Here. You remember, Roger? It was when the church was orientated the other way around. I think the new building then hadn't long been up, and I was speaking over there. Angie, my wife, her waters had broken in the night, and I said, oh, I'm due at Saltersford in the morning. And she said... she said, well, we'll still go. So we went, and I was speaking, and every so often I was catching her eye, and she was going. And then at the end, no time for a coffee, we went straight off to the hospital, to the old Warnford, and eventually It was about 6 o'clock in the afternoon that Jenny was born. Now, why do I mention that? 34 years ago. Let me tell you this. In all those years, and a few before, God has supplied my every need. In sickness and in health, in heartache and brokenness, I've known his provision. Yes, I know that God supplies through his people. And if you look on the back of one of the sheets that you've been given, you'll see that this church here supplies financially to my upkeep. But the folks here at Salterswood don't know when I've had a bill to pay. Don't know when my car has broken down. But God has supplied financially for me. I paid off my mortgage earlier this year. Isn't that fantastic? I've never told anybody what my needs are. Well, no, that's a lie. I've told God. Lord, we need some shopping this weekend. Will you provide? And he has. For nearly four decades. Now listen, this has been echoed already. You know, we're nothing special. I'm nothing special. I am not particularly a man of faith. I'm not. And I don't want to push myself forward here at all. But God has provided for me, as Psalms put it, he's provided a table in the desert. Sometimes in the most remote places, God has provided for little old me. Yes, he's fed the thousands. Don't you realize he can feed you? He can provide for you. Now, do you feel that you are in a remote place? Is God going to come through for me in this situation? My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. And they are substantial. They are substantial. And that's where the disciples were tripping up. And that's the rebuke that Jesus gave to his disciples. You're arguing about food? Don't you know what I've just done? Don't you think with one loaf I can give you a banquet? Yes, God is the God of the past. He is the God of others. He has provided miraculously in other situations, and he can do it for you. So a lot of questions, some practical, some penetrating. And Jesus still asks the question, do you understand? Do you understand? Do you understand who I am? Who you're dealing with here? And do you believe that I can provide for you no matter how remote your situation may be? Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, help us in a world that sometimes marches to the beat of another drum to think differently about you, and to live in a way that not only acknowledges you, but knows who you are and trusts you. So, Lord, I do pray for those who just feel that they're in a remote place, in a desert place, and think, oh, can God? Yes, Lord, you can. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you that it depends on that and not our goodness. So we thank you for your grace and your mercy. So bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.